All right. Well, good morning again, church. I got big expectations this morning because you got an extra hour of sleep. So I hope you don't mind me taking that extra hour in an extra long sermon this morning. Just kidding. Just kidding. All right. Well, I want to invite you to do this. Keep your Bibles open with me to the text that we just read. If you're new to the Bible, we're in the book of Genesis, the very first book of the Bible. Those large numbers you see are called chapter numbers. Those small numbers that you see are verse numbers. This morning, we are in the book of Genesis, chapter 5 through chapter 6, verse 8. Now, perhaps as Jess just read this passage for us this morning, maybe as she was reading, you wondered to yourself, what in the world is going on? What kind of craziness did we just read? People who live longer than giant redwood trees? Some dude being kidnapped by God? Other mythical creatures with funny names? What is going on in our passage this morning? Well, we got our work cut out for us. That is for sure. The first thing that I want to do this morning is I want to urge us to not get lost in the weeds of our text today. Don't get lost. Okay? I remember years ago that our family went to a large corn maze. So we used to live in Pennsylvania, and in Pennsylvania they got lots of fields of corn, big, massive fields of corn, and which is really great for like pumpkin farms. They got the best pumpkin farms in Pennsylvania, and there was one particular one that had a massive, like acres, corn maze, and in particular, in this particular corn maze, I remember there's this big platform in the center of the corn maze that sat high above the cornfield, and it functioned as this point that as you were in the corn maze, you could actually look up and see it, so it gave you a point of reference, but then as you got to it, you could actually climb up it and go up this perch and then look over the field to see how you make your way out of the rest of the maze. Well, this morning, I want us to begin our time together by taking us up above the field, above the weeds, on top of a perch, which will allow us to view our text correctly and to give us a vision for making our way through it. And the best way that I know that we know can actually do this is not by looking at our text this morning, but by actually going back to what we read last week. So look back with me in your Bibles to chapter 4, verse 25. Listen to what it says. It says this. It says, Adam was intimate with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has given me another offspring in place of Abel since Cain killed him. A son was born to Seth also, and he named him Enosh. Now listen to what it says here, because it's the perch of which we are going to come to our text this morning. At that time, people began to call on the name of who? The Lord. At that time, the people began to call on the name of the Lord. Verse 1, it says, this is the document containing the family records of Adam. On that day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created the male and female. When they were created, he blessed them and called them mankind. Church, what I hope to show you this morning is that our text is a vision for generational faithfulness. It's a vision for generational faithfulness. Faithfulness that is to be commended or passed down from one generation to the next. You see, this is the perch. This is the platform by which we look to make our way through our text this morning. It's what we look to and it's what we look from. And let me tell you, as we do, this is what we will find in our text this morning. What we will see is that God rewards the righteous, he condemns the rebellious, and he preserves a faithful remnant. God rewards the righteous, he condemns the rebellious, and he preserves a faithful remnant. Now, how does he teach us this, Keith, in our text? I'll tell you. He teaches us this by, one, showing us that godliness leads to blessing. Two, that godliness leads to God. And three, that godlessness leads to grief and judgment. Now, kids, man, you guys are all sprinkled out this morning. It's awesome. I'm so glad that you guys are here this morning. The Lord has so much that he wants to teach you this morning. Let me share with you one big thing that he wants to teach you, and that is this. The pure in heart will be blessed and will see God. So if you kiddos are taking notes on those little green sermon guides, I would encourage you to grab that, write this down. The pure in heart will be blessed and will see God. Okay? Now, Alexia, I know you're wondering, right? I see you wondering. I see the wheels turning. You're wondering, okay, well what does it mean to be pure in heart? That's a great question to ask. I want to encourage you to listen this morning and see if you can pick up what it means. And if you still have questions afterwards, come up and see me and we'll sit down and we'll talk about what it means to be pure in heart before God, okay? Good? All right. Let's pray together before we dive in. Father God, we confess we need your help this morning. We need by your Spirit you to reveal to us the deeper truths of your word. Truths that are not just words on a page or documentations from ages ago, but words that are living and breathing and have application and real meaning for our life. So God, would you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, transform us by the beauty of your word. Help your church this morning, we pray. Amen. Okay, so last week, if you remember, in chapter 4, we spent our time considering the lives of two different brothers, right? Two brothers. One was named Cain, the other was named Abel. And what we saw was that Abel was the faithful brother. He brought quality worship before God. He strived to be obedient in all of his ways. But his brother Cain worshiped the Lord with half-hearted worship. Cain was not obedient. He was not faithful. In fact, what we said last week was that Cain was a wayward child. Cain was a wayward child. If you're here this morning and you have yourself have a wayward child, wayward children, children who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ as you do, I might encourage you to get online, go back to last week's sermon, listen to it, and see how and observe how the text might encourage you and exhort you to best move forward with your own prodigal child. I speak to as one who had one for a very long time. God's word is the only way that we made it through that season. Now, for those who were here last week, you might remember that it was by Cain's hardness of heart, his waywardness, that it produced something. What did it produce? It produced generation upon generation upon generation of evil and wicked people. From Cain, who was the patriarch of his family, all the way down to his family tree, but to his great, 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 many times great grandson, a man named Lamech, Cain and his descendants were just wayward and evil people. But church, let us remember that with the Lord, there's always hope. There's always hope. That no matter how dim or how grave our situation may appear, that there's hope. And in verse 25, for Adam and Eve, who are grieving the brokenness of their family, like perhaps some of us do, God does the unexpected for them. He gives them another son, a son named Seth. And Seth is a replacement for Abel. He's one that becomes a patriarch of his own family, his own family tree. And this family tree grows in a different direction than his brother's family tree does. What makes Seth's lineage different from his brother's Cain? Well, we see it in verse 26. They call on the name of the Lord. And it wasn't just Seth, but it's his children and his grandchildren and their grandchildren. You see, church, our text this morning is giving us a different vision for raising a family, for leaving a legacy. It's giving us a different vision for passing on an inheritance to future generations than the vision that we were given last week by looking at Cain's legacy. You see, the vision that we're given this week is a vision of moms and dads teaching their kids to love the Lord Jesus Christ. Teaching them to cherish and behold the mysteries of God. To build their lives not on the values of this world, but on the very word of God. And how when we do this painstakingly hard work year after year, decade after decade, generation after generation, not just with our kids, but with our grandchildren. And if the Lord would give us time, even with our great-grandchildren, it will bear good generational fruit. Do you hear that, moms? It will bear good fruit. Dads, it'll bear good fruit. This past Wednesday, we had community group at our house. Community group is one of the highlights of my week. It's a great blessing. If you're not in a community group, or if you don't prioritize community group in your schedule, man, you're missing out. There's so many good things that the Lord has for us there. But this past week, in our group, Jordan Red was sharing, and he was sharing and testifying how he is a recipient of generational faithfulness. That his parents loved the Lord Jesus Christ and taught him to do the very same thing. And where did they learn it from? Well, he said that they learned it from their parents, his grandparents. Now, what is he doing? He's doing the very same thing. Him and Natasha both are now teaching their kids to love the Lord Jesus. It's this beautiful picture of Psalm 145. Psalm 145 says that one generation will declare your works to the next and will proclaim your mighty acts. It's a beautiful, high calling that God gives us as parents. It's a beautiful, high calling that God gives us, not just as parents, but let me even say as people of God. If you're here this morning and you don't have children, you're not married, brother, sister, you too have a responsibility in raising and investing into faithful generations. 100%. Don't think that like this morning's message isn't for you because you don't. No. It's for you every bit as much as it is for those biological parents. And with a church like ours that has all these kids in here this morning, family, we got a huge opportunity before us. Huge opportunity, which is why, friends, our biggest priority when it comes to this subject is not children's ministry for our church, but it's parent ministry. Do we have a vision for ministering to children as a church? Yes, we do. And we're actually working on rolling that out to you members here in the days and weeks ahead about what the seasons and years of children's ministry will look like here. But I can tell you this, that whatever we do for children, it will come secondly only to what we're trying to do for you, in you as parents. What are we trying to do? We're trying to equip you, parents, to be the primary disciple makers in your children's life. Now, if you're thinking to yourself, but I don't want that. I want a church that will do it for me. I want a church that will make my kids love Jesus and keeps them entertained. Let me just say, friend, very graciously, we love you But that's just not the vision of the ministry here. And it's not the biblical pattern for raising children, raising Christ followers that we see in the text, or that history over the past 30, 40 years has proven. It just doesn't work. We cannot be a people that expect and to drop our kids off at a church and expect 1 hour a week for the church to do the work that we need to be doing at home. So before we move on, let me just say one last thing to set us up for this text well. I am praying, I've been doing so all week, that our text this morning will help you parents, will help you grandparents, to develop a vision for leaving a godly legacy, for creating generations and generations and generations of Christ followers, to sow biblical convictions and commandments into your kids and your grandkids, and then teach them how to do the very same thing. I'm praying that you will choose to reject the cultural lie that tells you once your kids turn 18 or graduate from high school that you're not allowed to speak into their lives anymore. That's just not true. That you're not allowed to talk to them about biblical convictions or spiritual matters. That's just not true. That once they have kids of their own, that you're not allowed to help parent them or shape them or to shape their children. Are you kidding? That's just not true. Now, does your relationship with them change from helicopter parent to sideline coach? Yes, absolutely. But man, speaking from personal experience as a family that has absentee grandparents, let me just tell you what we would not give for our children to have grandparents that would draw them in close, that would teach them to love the Lord Jesus Christ, that would correct us and hold us accountable when my wife and I start to drift. Grandparents, do not check out. Parents, do not check out. If you have adult children living at home, however you define adult, if they're in your home, you have a biblical responsibility, friend, to have these types of conversations with them, to never stop doing verse 26. Calling them to call on the name of the Lord. And so this morning, if we can capture a vision like this for our families, man, what we see in our text is that generational faithfulness, it's truly possible. It's really possible. Okay, starting in verse 3. You guys ready? That was the introduction. Starting in verse 3. Adam was 130 years old when he fathered a son in his likeness according to his image and named him Seth. Adam lived 800 years and he fathered Seth and he fathered other sons and daughters. So Adam's life lasted, get this, 930 years. And then what happened to him? He died. In verses 3 through 32, what we see is a genealogy of Adam through the line of his son Seth. And the way that this genealogy is communicated, it's done so in the form of storytelling that focuses on a specific point, not literal details, which is why it's told in such a way that goes father to son, because it's all about getting to the last son that we read about, a man named Noah. That's important to know. And so let me just summarize everything that we're about to read for us. So it makes sense. In this form of storytelling, this is what we see. It's going to say, when Mr. So-and-so lived for X number of years, he became the father to little so-and-so. And after he fathered little so-and-so, Mr. So-and-so lived for X number more years, and he had other children. Altogether, Mr. So-and-so lived for X many number of years, and then he died. And then it starts all over with little so-and-so. Let's look at it together. Verse 6. Seth was 105 years old when he fathered Enosh. Seth lived 807 years after he fathered Enosh, and he fathered other sons and daughters as well. So Seth's life lasted 912 years, and then he died. Enosh was 90 years old when he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived 815 years after he fathered Kenan, and he fathered other sons and daughters. So Enosh's life lasted 905 years, and then he died. Kenan, 70 years old when he fathered Mahalalel, he lived 840 years after he fathered him, and then he also fathered other sons and daughters, verse 14, and then Kenan's life lasted 910 years, and then he died. Starting then goes, happens in verse 15. Mahalalel was 65 years old when he fathered Jared. Okay? Mahalalel's life lasted 895 years, and then he died. Happens the same thing with Jared. Jared was 162 years when he fathered Enoch. Jared lived 800 years after he fathered Enoch, and he fathered other sons and daughters, so Jared's life lasted 962 years, and then he died. Let me pause here for just a moment. Because it's here in these verses that we see the very first way that our text this morning is giving us a vision for generational faithfulness and reward. And the first vision that it tells us, that it gives us, that it shows us, is that godliness leads to blessing. Godliness leads to blessing. Godliness leads to blessing. Now, for those of you who are here this morning that know your Bibles, you know that for me to say that is to walk a knife's edge. Here's why. Many pastors, many churches preach a message or a gospel that says godliness leads to success. This is known as what is called prosperity theology or prosperity gospel. It's a misplaced interpretation of the Bible that promises earthly rewards for living godly lives. And it says where there is a lack of such reward, it's because there's unfaithfulness in your life. Let me be clear. The true gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, rejects this belief. The true gospel is that Christ died for sinners. He was raised to life. He sits at the right hand of God. He's coming back again for those who belong to him by faith and repentance. Period. The only promise that the gospel affords to a repentant sinner is that they will be with God. However, and this is the knife's edge that we have to walk this morning, it is entirely appropriate to say living a life of godliness and faithfulness typically leads to good results. Sometimes in this life, but definitely in the life to come. And it's entirely appropriate to say living a life of evil and wickedness leads to death. This is what is called a truism. It's something that is generally true, but not promised. It's not guaranteed. It's not automatic. It's something that seems to prove itself out over time, in the long run. And in the scriptures, we see this, that there is a connection between blessing and obedience. There is a connection between punishment and disobedience. In fact, in the Old Testament law was based on this. But we balance this, we have to balance this with the teachings of the New Testament as well. We think of the teachings of Peter as he's teaching the first century church, and he writes in his books and he warns them that they will suffer greatly for what reason? For being faithful. Because they're being faithful, they're going to suffer. They're not going to experience blessings on this earth. They're going to experience suffering. Or from the writer of Hebrew that says this. I think we have it for you on the screen. It says, by faith, many conquered kingdoms and administered justice and obtained promises. Many shut the mouths of lions. They quenched raging fires. They escaped the edge of the sword. They gained strength and weakness. They became mighty in battle, but and put foreign armies to flight. Many women received their dead raised to life again. But other people, they were tortured. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, and as well as the bonds of imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They died by the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. They wandered in deserts and on high mountains, hiding in caves and holes in the ground. And guess what, church? Both were approved, how? By their faith. That's what Hebrews 11:39 says. So yes, it's true that godliness leads to blessing, but often that blessing does not come in this life, but in the life to come. And one way that it does, as we see here in these verses, is the blessing of a long life. The blessing of a long life. What we see here in our text this morning is that those who are godly have long lives. It's pretty clear. Longer lifespans are connected to righteous living. Those in the godly line of Seth who lived before the flood, the longevity of their lives are to be seen as consequences of what? Of them being people who called on the name of the Lord. It's why last week, if you remember back, we don't see ages or years in Cain's family lineage, do we? It's almost as if the author wants us to think of them as being a vapor. Now, if you're struggling and are hung up on man, I don't know, I can't believe people live to be this old. You're thinking to yourself, what kind of fairy tale is this? I can't believe this stuff. Let me first of all just remind you, friend, that first of all, mankind was created to live forever. That death is part of the fall. That 600, 700, 800 years is nothing for a people who were created to live and rule and reign over God's creation with God forever and yet forfeited it for rebellion. So let us remember that the radical shortening of the human lifespan, as we're going to see in chapter 6, verse 3, it's connected to human sin. As time goes on, lifespans are shortened and shortened as a growing result of the effects of sin. That great fracture that we've been talking about for weeks now, that great fracture is continuing to spread. Humans will live long enough only to see their grandchildren, if they're lucky and their grandchildren start early, maybe their great-grandchildren. But no more. Which is why, church, listen to me, it's why we must develop a biblical and a generational vision for faithfulness. To just live our lives faithfully. Because, listen, we don't have a whole lot of time. So many of us are living our life as if we're going to live forever. You're not living forever. There's going to come a day at the end of your life where you're going to be filled with regret. Now's the time to preemptively head that off. Secondly, we need to remember, again, if you're struggling to believe like these eight, like, man, just remember that for a God who created the cosmos out of nothing and who holds them in place to this very day, do you not think that he could sustain a man's life for as long as he wants? Certainly he could. Now, I'd be a fool to believe or to think that there weren't some of us here this morning, perhaps many of us, who read this text and are thinking to ourselves, no way. No way. There is no way that I want to live in this world for that long. In fact, if I'm honest, I'm ready to go now. Anybody? I can understand those feelings, friend. In fact, the scriptures actually call us to pray for the Lord's return, asking him not to tarry. But friend, I want to warn you to be careful. To be careful about looking to the heavens too soon before your time. and in doing so, wasting the days in which the Lord has given to you today to labor for his glory. What I have personally found to be true for my own life, the older and older I get, I don't know if you guys can tell, I need a haircut, and when my hair gets long, it gets gray. So I looked in the mirror this morning, I was like, oh my gosh, I need a haircut. I got some gray coming here. But the older and older I get, I personally find the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1 to be truer than ever. Listen to what it says. It says this, it says, "For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now if I live on in the flesh, this means fruitful work for me. And I don't know which one I should choose. I'm torn between the two. I long to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." What I have personally found to be true for me, the older and older I get, is that more than ever do I desire to look forward to being found in Jesus' arms. But not yet. Not yet. I want every year that the Lord has allotted to me. I want every one of them that he would extend to me. I have a beautiful wife. I want all my years with her. I have children that need love and guidance, not just for 18 years, but for 60 years. I want to spend all my days pouring my love into them and cheering them on as they run their race of faith. Lord willing, I have future grandchildren a-coming someday. They're going to need the mighty works of the Lord commended to them. I have friends and acquaintances, neighbors and strangers that need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and to reorient their life towards him by faith and repentance. And guess what? So do you. I don't know how many of us this morning are thinking about our grandchildren, but we should be. We should beg God for long lives so that we too can help commend the works of the Lord to them. Friend, do not transition your gaze off of the life the Lord has given you until you are drawing that final last breath. And when you find yourself drawing that last final breath, don't just walk into it. I would encourage you to jump into it. But until then, each one of us should desire to live a long, long life of godliness. What does it mean to live a life of godliness? Well, it means to reorient your entire being according to God's word. You hear that, Jordan? You got that? To live a life of godliness means to reorient your entire being according to God's word. That means your thoughts, that means your body, that means your actions, your emotions, your convictions, your beliefs, everything. God's ways are to permeate everything about you. In the scriptures, this is what it affirms. It says this. It says to live a life of godliness means, let me just give you an example. It means to, with the knowledge of God, to take every thought you have captive. 2 Corinthians 10:5. To live a life of godliness means to be like him, like God in every way. 1 John 3:10. To live a life of godliness means to love your neighbor as yourself, Galatians 5:14. It means to do good works, 1 Timothy 2:10. It means to glorify God with your body, 1 Corinthians 6:20. It means to have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths, but rather to train yourself for godliness, is what 1 Timothy 4:7 says. It means to not be haughty or to set our hopes on incoming phone calls or on the uncertainty of riches. But to live a life of godliness means to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share all that we have, according to 1 Timothy chapter 6. To live a life of godliness means to build yourself up in the holy faith, praying, keeping yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, Jude chapter 1. It means seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness first, Matthew 6, 33. It means to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with God, Micah 6, 8. It means to present yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable before God, Romans 12, 1. It means to not walk in the counsel of wicked people, or to stand in the presence of sinners, or to sit in the seat of scoffers, but what? To delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on it day and night, Psalm 1. It means, as 2 Peter 1, 5 through 8 says, to make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. And when we do this, Bill, when we do this, it changes the course of our lives. When we do this, when we change course and direction and head towards Christ in steadfastness, pursuit of him, seeking to live a life of godliness, we will be blessed. But there's more. According to our text, not only does godliness lead to blessing, but godliness leads to God. Godliness leads to God. Read along with me. It says in verse 21, it says, Enoch was 65 years old when he fathered Methuselah. And after he fathered Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and fathered other sons and daughters. So Enoch's life lasted 365 years. Enoch walked with God. Then he was not there because God took him. The second way that we see that God rewards the righteous is that the righteous get to be with God. Now, church, I know we got all kinds of distractions happening this morning. Let me just bring us in. It's not coincidental that our fast-moving genealogy in this point slows way down and focuses on this son of Seth, a man named Enoch. Not only once, but twice, Moses highlights Enoch's devotion to God. And what it says what he's showing us is that it's because of Enoch's devotion that the Lord snags him, that the Lord takes him up in midlife. Enoch avoided the pain and the experience of death. Why? Where did God take him? Well, it doesn't say, but what the text seems to allude is that he took him because of his faithfulness, which leads us to believe that God took him to himself in the similar fashion that he does the prophet Elijah in 2 Kings 2. Now, here's where we have to be careful, though, lest we find ourselves on a hillside looking up, chanting to an unknown God made of men. First, we cannot and should not look at a descriptive accounts in the Bible as prescriptive hopes for today. In other words, in the Bible, we see two accounts of God choosing to take someone to be with him and then skipping over death. But we have endless accounts like this genealogy that we read of people who live their full life and then what? Die. So be warned. Don't get your hopes up. Right? You're probably not going to be the one that God chooses to just... There's a word I so desperately want to use, but it'll be offensive. He's not going to just remove you. But the faithful will see the Lord. Secondly, The second thing we need to be careful of here is to understand by what means Enoch became righteous. Notice that it says that Enoch walked. Okay, well, we all walk. No. Who did Enoch walk with? Enoch walked with God. What this means is that it wasn't Enoch's strut that produced godliness in him. It wasn't his own strength or his own confidence. It wasn't that Enoch had his life together. It wasn't that Enoch had all of his bills paid, or that he didn't have struggles with addictions, or because he had the perfect marriage. It literally had nothing to do with any of those things. The only reason that we're given is because Enoch walked with God. He was devoted to the Lord. He's made righteous by God. In church, so are we. I don't care what type of mess you're walking in here this morning with. It doesn't matter if you're wrestling with marital problems, financial problems, legal problems. It does not matter. The righteousness of God has been made available to you through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Son of God for those who turn to Him by faith and repentance. What this means is that apart from Him, you and I are entirely hopeless. That we're literally stuck in our sins and our trespasses against Him. This means that we owe a spiritual, a physical, an eternal debt to God, one that we cannot satisfy. The only way that it's satisfied is by being eternally separated from God. And although this is 100% true, that the wrath of God is against you because of sin, it is simultaneously 100% true that while you were in this present condition, that God the Father sent His Son to pay the debt penalty and the death penalty for our sin. Can I buy an amen around here? In other words, this is the good news of the gospel. That God has satisfied His own wrath against sinners with His own life, thereby taking their sin and their shame upon Himself and placing upon them the righteousness of God to such a degree that now when God looks at me, a sinner, what He sees is not a sinner, but rather a son who's clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So let me just ask this morning, church, does anybody need that? Does anybody want in on that? Is there anybody here that is a sinner in need of grace, of God's grace and forgiveness and righteousness? Oh, might this be the day that you too would have a testimony that would boast and proclaim that I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. Might this be the day that even right now, even in a pew here, that you might cry out to God and say, Jesus, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner in need of Your grace and forgiveness. Lord of heaven and earth, save me from my sins. If you've never had that conversation with God before, if you're like, yeah, I've prayed to God, but I've never had that conversation with God, friend, I want to encourage you, that's the very first conversation you need to have with the Lord. You need to cry out to Him in repentance, by faith, for forgiveness of your sin, asking Him to save you and to adopt you into His household of faith. If you do that, if you do that here, if you do that on the way home, if you do that tonight, man, we would love to know so we can come around you and begin to disciple you and see you grow in your faith. Let us know that. Verse 25. Verse 25 says, Methuselah was 187 years old when he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived 782 years after he fathered him, and he fathered other sons and daughters. So Methuselah's life lasted 969 years, and then he died. If you remember from last week's passage, last week in Cain's genealogy, we also had another Lamech, didn't we? And Lamech's father was named Methusahel, which sounds a lot like Methuselah. You got to wonder, why the similarities? Well, again, Moses is showing us that there's two families, side by side. Each one of them have a son named Lamech. Each one of them has a father that has a name that's almost identical. But the reality is this, these two families could not be any more different. It says in verse 28, when he was 182 years old, he fathered a son, and he named him Noah, saying that this will be the one to bring us relief from the agonizing labor of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. And after he did, Lamech lived 595 years after he fathered Noah, and he fathered other sons and daughters, so his life lasted 777 years, and then he died. Noah was 500 years old when he fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, we're going to spend lots of time talking about Noah in the weeks, in the chapters ahead, but as we come to chapter 6, what we're meant to see here, and we're making our descent. I know it's a long text this morning. We're making our descent. What we're meant to see in these first 8 verses is that they are a hinge. Think of a hinge on a door. They are a hinge between the account of Adam and the new account of Noah. And what we have to notice is that this hinge serves a purpose. It causes us to look backwards by talking about marriage and procreation, something that we've talked about in the first 4 chapters of Genesis. And now it's going to cause us to look forward by introducing the flood narrative that we're going to be talking about for the next 3 chapters. And it's this hinge that we see how God condemns rebellious people and preserves a faithful remnant. Let me read these verses for us. You can follow along. It says, when mankind began to multiply on the earth and had daughter and daughters were born to them, the sons of God and the daughters of mankind were beautiful, and they took any that they chose as wives for themselves. And the Lord said, my spirit will not remain on mankind forever because they are corrupt. Their days will be limited to 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth both in those days and afterward. And the sons of God came to the daughters of mankind who were born to them. They were powerful men of old, the famous men. When the Lord saw the human wickedness, that human wickedness was widespread on the earth, and that every inclination of the human mind was nothing but evil all the time, the Lord regretted that he made the man on the earth, and he was deeply, what's that word? Grieved. Then the Lord said, I will wipe mankind who I created off the face of the earth, together with all the animals and everything in it, for I regret that I made them. However, verse 8, Noah found favor with the Lord. Number 3, godlessness leads to grief and judgment. Now, I don't know if we've been picking up on the past several chapters, but the stories in chapters 3 through 11 have a lot of similarities, in particular to the structure. What we see is that there's a story of sin followed by a divine judgment of speech, followed by the consequence of sin, followed by a token of grace by God to his rebellious people. We see that in Adam, we see that in Cain, and now we see that in here in this story. What it says is this. It says the sons of God marry daughters of humans, which brings on the anger and the judgment of God. God then restricts the human lifespan. God is going to then flood the earth as a consequence of their rebellion, but he's going to give them a token of grace by preserving a faithful remnant. Now, church, This is another place that I just want to warn us against getting trapped in the corn maze. We must distinguish what is clear. When we read Scripture, we must distinguish what is clear and what is not. What is clear is that there is a transgression that has occurred. Whoever these sons and whoever these daughters are, it's clear they should not be marrying one another. They should not be having children. In fact, it leads to God's wrath. Now, we don't fully know the identity of these characters. For whatever reason, God chose not to tell us. Certainly, if God wanted us to know, He could have told us. If He thought it was important to building up our faith and it was edifying for us, He would have given us that information. We should pay close attention to the fact that He didn't give us all the details. One theory is that these sons of God are the people of the men of the ungodly line of Cain. And this is the first example of marriages being unequally yoked. Another theory is that these sons of God are rebellious angels that intermarry with human women. Both are just theories that we know very little about, that we should not speculate about. But what is clear is this, that verses 1 through 5 tell us of a sinful activity that leads to horrific judgment. That God has become grieved and regrets His decision to create mankind because of their wickedness. And we have to wonder, well, wait a minute. Doesn't God know the future? Why is He surprised? Well, He's not. He's omniscient. He knows all things. His knowledge is not confined or contained or dependent upon experience. So why is He sad then? Well, God is saddened because, in a sense, God ordains His own displeasure. The very same way that we ordain our own displeasure whenever we marry or have children. We know that as soon as we open ourselves up to love another person, it doesn't matter how great that person is, that there's going to be highs and there's going to be lows. There's going to be great joys and there's going to be great pains. In the same way, God has created humans here morally innocent with the ability to make moral choices, and yet time and time again, what they choose to do is to rebel rather than to obey. It's not surprising to us that God is grieved. What should be surprising is that He just doesn't wipe us all away. But as we see in verse 8, refrain He does, and a faithful remnant He will preserve. And as we will see in the weeks ahead, it's from this faithful remnant, from the family of Noah, the house of Seth, a son of Adam, that Jesus Christ will come and ultimately sinners will be saved by. Which, church, is the very thing that we now come as we come to the Lord's table and take the Lord's Supper, that we come celebrating and proclaiming that Jesus Christ is the first to be risen from the dead, and He is the means by which we'll be raised as well. Let's pray.